Have you ever heard of the theory of everything? Not the 2014 movie about Stephen Hawking. I mean the actual theory. Do we have any physics majors here with us today? One. Okay. According to my Wikipedia research, the theory of everything is a hypothetical, single, all-encompassing, coherent, theoretical framework of physics that fully explains and links together all physical aspects of the universe. It is the theory of everything. It's one of the major unsolved problems. It's the holy grail of physics. And whoever solves it will be catapulted to the lofty heights of Newton and Einstein. Here's why. Over the past 100 years or so, two theoretical frameworks have been developed that as a whole, as they're working together, most closely resemble a theory of everything. They are the two theories upon which modern physics rests. General relativity and quantum field theory. I sound very smart right now. General relativity is a theoretical framework that focuses on gravity for understanding the universe. It's large scale, it's high mass. So stars, galaxies, clusters of galaxies, the really, really big stuff. It postulates that what we perceive as the force of gravity, in fact, arises from the curvature of space and time. Quantum field theory is about the really small stuff, molecules, atoms, subatomic particles, and through years of research, physicists have experimentally confirmed with tremendous accuracy virtually every prediction made by those two theories, but only in their respective domains. General relativity for the really big stuff and quantum field theory for the really small stuff, but they never transfer over, right? Never the twain shall meet. And they are, as they are currently formulated, general relativity and quantum field theory are mutually incompatible. They cannot be both right all the time. What's needed, right, the desideratum, is a theory of everything, a theory that fully explains and links together all physical aspects of the universe, the big stuff and the really, really small stuff. Did you know, and I'm not trying to be cute here, okay, this is true, there is also a theory of everything in the Christian life. And it's not some Illuminati secret for only the most brilliant Bible scholars. It's the summit of our text today. The New Testament talks about it repeatedly. We just have to put it into prayerful practice. There are two parts related to time, related to salvation history, that if believers view simultaneously, lends a biblical, God-glorifying perspective to every conceivable life situation. So, here's the secret. It's the title of our sermon today. The Biblical Theory of Everything, Looking Back, Looking Forward. What does that mean? It means in every facet of our Christian existence, in every circumstance, God would have us look back with joyful confidence to what he has accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection for sin, while simultaneously looking forward with joyful confidence to what God will accomplish in the new heavens and new earth in consequence of Jesus' death and resurrection for sin, right? Looking back, looking forward. And that gospel-centered balance, beloved, that is the key to everything, that already here, not yet balance. Only by looking in both salvation historical directions simultaneously will believers have the biblical perspective for everything God brings our way in life. And I mean all of it. No exceptions, every realm of human existence. Our marriage, our money, our physical and mental health, our love for neighbor, our church involvement, how we use our free time, how we raise our children, how we face persecution, the death of a loved one, our career, unemployment, immigration difficulties, our singleness, experiencing a miscarriage, traversing the challenges of parenthood, challenging in-laws, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, and serving them ahead of ourselves. Absolutely everything. Beloved, if we keep ever before our eyes and in our hearts and at the center of all our priorities and our earthly relationships what God has accomplished in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in consequence what he will accomplish in the new heavens and new earth, then how we live will be absolutely transformed. Because how we think of life will be from God's perspective. Where do we see this in our sermon text today? Titus 2, 11 to 14. This is the Mount Everest of the passage. Look at verse 11. And here we are, Paul's looking back. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. So Paul's speaking here of God's unmerited favor, his grace lavished upon guilty sinners in Jesus' death and resurrection for sin, a divine grace that offers salvation to everyone. But the gospel doesn't just offer something to sinners, it teaches Christians something as well. What does the grace of God, which appeared in Jesus' first coming, teach us? There are two lessons, one negative and one positive. Look at verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So do you hear that, right? Looking back, which means what happened at Golgotha 2,000 years ago inevitably impacts our behavior now in this present age. But even as we look back to the cross, we're looking forward to Jesus' return. And that future event of Christ's return has an impact on our present behavior as well. Look at verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very explicitly talking about the deity of Jesus there. And then once more, Paul goes back to the cross, again with behavioral implications for Christians living in the present age. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us 2,000 years ago. We're looking back. To redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, Titus. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So do you see how it all hangs together? This is a very important text. 2,000 years ago, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, purifying for himself a people who are his very own, which in turn teaches God's people to say no to ungodliness, to say no to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And this special people of God, this people for whom Christ died to purchase for himself, we're eager to do what is good. We're enthusiastic for good works while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Mount Pleasant, this is the theological and eschatological basis for all our behavior as Christians living in this present age. It's all there in verses 11 to 14. It's the biblical theory of everything, looking back, looking forward. Paul begins the chapter this way. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. You, Titus, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Unlike the false teachers back in chapter 1, verse 16. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You, however, Timothy, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. So that's the flow. What's he to teach? Teach what? Verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. And we'll come to those specifics in a minute. But the big question first we need to ask is this. What will motivate the older men to live such a life? What is the theological and the eschatological basis for this godly behavior? Answer, verses 11 to 14. Look back to the cross, older men, back to what God has accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection for sin, while at the same time, older men, look forward, look ahead to what God will accomplish in the New Jerusalem. And then those verses 11 to 14, he applies to every single group that's in this text. Older women, older men, young men, slaves, everyone. So he says, Titus, teach the older men in the churches to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. And unsurprisingly, this list of qualities to be exhibited by older men recalls many of the elder qualifications back in chapter 1. Those pastoral qualifications all point to mature Christian manhood. So, older brothers, when I was preaching that text, along with 1 Timothy 3 back in the day, I was teaching you these very things. Older Christian men who are to be mature Christian men are to be free of overindulgence, self-promotion, foolishness, and dissipation. Older Christian men are to be self-controlled, respectable, if that's not too bourgeois a concept, but also sound in faith, in love, and endurance. So Paul's talking here about the steadfastness and stamina that keeps pressing on, even in the midst of confrontation, in the midst of conflict. We've been singing about these themes this morning. After all, these older men have more time to pursue these things, right? There's more time to read scripture. There's more time to read books. More time to learn to pray. More time to work out love and service within the local church. I want to say, Pastor Quinn, Pastor Alex, part of our duty as the pastors of this church is to recognize that different ages and groups within the congregation are more susceptible to particular sins. Someone in their late 20s or early 30s who is single, the particular pressures of their life are going to look a little different compared to the pressures of a 30-year-old mother or father with three children under the age of five. And when you're an older person, there are particular pressures and temptations too. When you're a middle-aged person, there are particular pressures. When you're younger, there are particular pressures. One of my favorite Christian books I like to recommend is in our church library is this one. It's called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, The Life and Reflections of Tom Carson. Tom Carson was a Feb church planter in Quebec in the 1940s and 50s. He resigned from full-time pastoral ministry in the early 60s, and he got a job in the civil service. Later in life, Tom's wife contracted Alzheimer's. He nursed her for 9 years. When she finally died, he started preaching again. By this time, he was 78 years old. He started serving and visiting some more. When he was about 80, he wrote this prayer in his journal. And beloved, may all of us take this to heart. Merciful Father, save me from the sins of old men. Too much looking backward. A tendency towards self-pity. Whining because of aches and pains. The ease with which I now turn on the television. Save me from the sins of old men. It's important for pastors to think through where the various groups in the church are and to teach them how to live. Not because we've been there before. Pastor Alex, you're 32 years old, so you can't really teach an 80-year-old in my vast experience. Let me tell you how to live. But there are certain priorities we can lay out in the light of the gospel. my senior brothers of Mount Pleasant Baptist, you have a certain responsibility to be a dignified, respectable Christian, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance, and to pass that on as a heritage to the younger men coming along behind. As the older men of this congregation, you are to exhibit specific virtues so that you can serve as models for the younger generation. But brothers, these qualities do not come automatically with age. They are the result of a life lived by God's grace and sound doctrine, a reality linked to verses 11 through 14, an inner reality that's linked very much to the gospel. Let me just unpack some of that, because there's overflow here with the older women. Look at verse 3. Likewise, teach, and that's a command to Titus, the older women, Titus, teach them to be reverent in the way that they live. Reverent means behavior that is holy, behavior that's godly. He's talking about the entire demeanor of these older ladies, but it's outward conduct that speaks to an inner reality, right? It's a reality linked to verses 11 to 14. It's an inner reality linked to the gospel. Paul's calling on Titus to teach these older women to look back and look forward while living reverently as citizens in Jesus' already not yet kingdom. So he says, not slanderers or addicted to much wine. So it seems some older women in the church in Crete are prone to getting drunk and talking about others in ways that are sinful. So Paul's here, he's linking alcohol, drunkenness, to sinful speech. No, and instead, this is how older women are to behave. They are to teach what is good. So, what are the older women teaching, and to whom are they teaching it? Look at verse 4. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, be self-controlled, be pure, be busy at home, be kind, and be subject to their husbands. And something that really stands out here as unique in this section is that while Titus himself is to directly teach older men, younger men, older women, and slaves, Paul has a different recommendation for the younger women. Paul seems to see pastoral wisdom in Titus urging the older women to take on a major role in training their younger sisters in godliness. Verse 3, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but teach what is good. Verse 4, then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, etc. So why does Paul want Titus to take that approach? I don't think it's too hard to deduce. The older women are best suited to do this work. A spiritually mature Christian woman who has walked the path of a less spiritually mature Christian woman in a way no man has, right? And therefore, in a way that no male pastor can. Let me just state this plainly. Mount Pleasant ladies, we need you to be teaching in the church. And that doesn't fly in the face of our equally firm position that the office of pastor is reserved by God's good and wise design for men alone. This is because biblical teaching goes far beyond preaching and teaching in formal settings to a gathered congregation. The vast majority of Christian teaching is much more informal. It's one-on-one, life-on-life, friend-to-friend, mother-to-daughter, that kind of thing. These older Christian women are coming alongside the younger Christian women and saying, do you want to know how a Christian thinks? Do you want to know how a Christian acts? How a Christian woman submits to her husband? What does that look like in this culture, right? How does a Christian woman love her children? Do you want to know how a Christian woman sacrifices for her family and serves her family? How a Christian woman serves as a good manager of her household? How a Christian woman relativizes the importance of worldly status, money, power, career? Then watch me. Watch how I act, how I talk, how I react. Consider the things that I prioritize. Imitate me. Watch me. And the older women demonstrate what this all looks like they can do that well and with biblical wisdom to the degree that they are, in fact, looking back and looking ahead. To the degree that the gospel has just indelibly stamped their life. It's essential we understand this. And this applies to the older men, too. It's not due to mere chronological advancement that anyone has the right to do this or is equipped to do this. Never make that mistake. Just because someone is older doesn't mean they're automatically holier or wiser or more spiritually mature or have lived a life that's been indelibly stamped by the claims of the gospel. Verses 11 through 14 is an abiding principle that first must impact one's marriage and home life. And then Paul wants such older women to seek to live it out in front of the younger ladies in the church. To model it for them, to teach it to them. Which means, for example, inviting them into their homes, right? And showing them what this all looks like in a real marriage. It was de rigueur for Cretan women to get married between the ages of 12 and 16. A 16-year-old wife and mother has a lot to learn from a faithful Christian woman who is 30, 40, 50, 60. And she can learn a lot from that older woman's mistakes too. When an older Christian woman is humble and says, learn from what I didn't do all those years, the mistakes that I made. Here are the consequences. Because the older women in the church are to help the younger women answer the high calling of nurturing households that truly serve God's aims, right? Loving their husbands, loving their children, being self-controlled, pure, busy at home, kind, and subject to their husbands. And why should the younger women comply with this teaching from the older women? Look at verse 5b. So that no one will malign the word of God. In other words, so that the power of the gospel is not brought into disrepute. Mount Pleasant Christian wives and mothers who do not sacrifice for and serve their families, who are wild, not self-controlled, who drink too much and then talk too much, who are sexually sinful, who are busybodies outside the home, who are unkind, who are not subject to their husbands, they bring the word of God into disrepute. That's what Paul says. The pagan world of Crete would look at all that kind of behavior and say, oh, there's supposed to be something different about you Christians? That's how we behave. We do all that stuff. Your priorities are the same as ours. Obviously, this gospel you preach is pretty unimpressive stuff. That's bringing the word of God into disrepute. One further clarification here. Did anyone bristle when I read busy at home in verse 5? In our day and age, the political correctness alarms just start to ring with a verse like that, don't they? So I want to just flip back for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14 on page 962. 1 Timothy 5, 14. We've already covered this verse in our series in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 5, 14. He says, writing to Timothy, so I counsel younger widows. This occurs in a whole context of widows. I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Same kind of appeal again, right? We have to understand that in this time period, in this culture, the framework in which most women live their lives was in a context of marriage and children and managing the household. So here in 1 Timothy 5, Paul's telling the younger widows, don't look to be put on the church's widow role, ladies. Instead, remarry, enter fully into family life, and live your life in its natural sphere, right? And by doing so, you'll eliminate the occasion for temptation, that temptation I wrote about back in verse 13, which I think is probably the same temptation Paul speaks about here in Titus 2, when he commands the women to be busy at home. In our post-feminist world, we zero in on the at-home part of that verse, but I think Paul's emphasis is on the busy part. At home, I mean, that was just par for the course. He's saying, ladies, don't get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, being busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. Be busy at home by being a good manager of your household, looking after your kids, managing your servants and your slaves, and taking care of your widowed mother-in-law. That's all he's saying. These texts are not demanding every woman be a stay-at-home mom. That's not the context. However, it does raise some fundamental issues about where our own priorities are. It does mean there is a certain priority we're reading here to the family and the rearing of children and managing the home that must not be gainsaid or just set aside. But just as the mature Christian male elders of Titus 1 were called to manage their own households well, so godly women have a key role to play at home too. Godly husbands and godly wives together form a two-pronged defense against the false teachers of chapter 1, verse 11, who are disrupting whole households, we read in Crete. Disrupting whole households. Next, Paul moves to young men, verses 6 to 8. And the way these verses read seems to suggest the young men are at the very forefront of the opposition developing in Crete. Similarly, verse 6, Titus encouraged the young men to be self-controlled. And that's it. That's the sole command he gives them. Be self-controlled. Indeed, Paul calls for self-control not only for the young men in verse 6, but also for overseers in chapter 1, verse 8, for younger women, verse 5. And indeed, everyone in the whole church, verse 12, self-control. 7, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Again, it sounds very much like the young men are at the very forefront of the opposition developing in Crete. And so Titus is told to teach the young men not only to be self-controlled, but he's to teach them in such a way that the quality of his own integrity, the carefulness of his answer, the way that he responds, will shut their mouths, as it were, by the sheer attractiveness and persuasiveness of his own life. It's the same approach Paul took with Timothy back in 1 Timothy 4:12, isn't it? Remember, he wrote, "Don't let anyone look down on you, Timothy, because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." So this is an exhortation to so live that people can't look down on him. It doesn't matter his age. They can't look down on him. Because pastoral authority in the church is contingent on character, not age. And as a counterbalance to ageism in the church, Timothy is to live in an exemplary manner, as is Titus. So Titus 2:7, in everything, set them an example, Titus, by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those young men who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. What's being stressed here is just because they're Christians doesn't mean their slavery automatically comes to an end. Whatever a Christian's socioeconomic condition, he or she must act with integrity. And if the Christian is a first century slave, that means they show respect to their master. They don't talk back to their master, always doing one's best to please the master and not stealing. Christians are to be trustworthy slaves, not unlike Joseph. Remember him in the Old Testament? Genesis 39:4, Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. And it was the same when Joseph was sent to prison, 39:22 of Genesis. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. That's pretty comprehensive. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So do you see? Utterly trustworthy. Now, I mean, slavery is a huge topic. It's very complex. Lots of sensitivities, obviously. There are lots of other things the Apostle Paul says to both slaves and masters in his writing that aren't mentioned here. For example, with respect to slaves, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, if you can gain your freedom, by all means, do so. You know, and in Philemon, we have the groundwork of transformation that ultimately destroys slavery. Because if you start treating a slave as a brother or a sister in Christ, as you treat them as the Apostle Paul himself, then sooner or later, you start undermining the entire institution, and without bloodshed. And now we come, in the flow of the context, to the biblical theory of everything. Looking backward, looking forward, which I'll merely read for us one more time. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, older men, older women, younger women, younger men, slaves. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, all of us, right? And worldly passions, all of us, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Folks, there it is. I'm saying this without hyperbole, no exaggeration. There it is, the theological and the eschatological basis for all our behavior as Christians living in this present age. 11 to 14, it's all there. Did you notice the inclusio in chapter 2, the sandwich with two pieces of bread on the top and the bottom? Verse 1, you, Titus, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. So that's the top piece of bread. And what that teaching is, so the meat of the sandwich, goes from verse 2 all the way to verse 14. And then, in verse 15, Paul's summary command to Titus, we have the bottom piece of bread. These, then, are the things that you should teach, right? So teach this, bottom piece of bread, top piece of bread. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Look at your bulletin. You can see the application component to the outline. A culture of discipling at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. This is going to be my application today. I want to broach this topic by asking a question. Mount Pleasant, is there a way to tell that the gospel is truly shaping our local church? And here I'm following in the path of a sermon preached by our own Alex Bloomfield. I'm asking this because we move in circles that just loves to talk about gospel-centeredness, right? Gospel-centeredness is kind of a bit of a buzzword maybe in the circles we're moving in today. But can we recognize what that actually looks like, gospel-centeredness, on a church-wide level? Or the possibilities too varied to know. The clear picture of Titus 2 is that the whole church, from the spiritually mature older man to the female slave who is a recent convert, are engaged in helping each other bring their lives into accord with sound gospel doctrine. That's not just Pastor John's job, as I preach here every week. And yes, certainly, I mean, godly elders are crucial for fostering this environment. Paul led with that in chapter 1 for a reason. Sermons and formal teaching times are essential. But here in chapter 2, we see that member-to-member teaching, discipling, if you will, is also an absolutely essential function. And by discipling, I don't mean a formal program of any kind. Look at your bulletin again. You see the part where it says question? What is discipling? Answer, the intentional encouragement of other Christians through deliberate, loving relationships and training in God's word. Beloved, a subset of our overall discipleship to Christ is that we disciple others. We intentionally help others, other members of this church, follow Jesus. Intentionally. Why? Because this emerges naturally from a deepening grasp of the gospel. The gospel teaches us that, but for God's grace extended to me, I am nothing. My life is not my own. It's to be used as my Savior wills. Notice where Paul lands his gospel presentation in verse 14. He writes, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do good. So, see, Paul is emphasizing the corporate dimension here of our salvation. A whole people. A dimension that recalls that Old Testament refrain, I will be their God, and they will be my people. A refrain that appears again in Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Christian, it's not just about you and Jesus. Me and Jesus. If we have been redeemed by Christ, we have been brought into a people who are his very own. Our corporate unity in Christ is not just an implication of conversion, it's a part of the very thing, right? Being reconciled to God's people is distinct, but also inseparable from being reconciled to God himself. It's inseparable from it. Being justified by faith comes first, yes, but being brought into a people follows. And so, what should this stir up in us? Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. Let us consider, let us think about how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Mount Pleasant Baptist Church will never be perfect, but we must all eagerly participate in the good work of discipling one another. In large part, that is how Christ purifies his bride as we wait for that last day. I'll just throw this out here. Christian, a good measuring stick for whether you truly grasp the depths of the gospel is how you think about your responsibility toward other believers. A good measuring stick for whether you truly grasp the depths of the gospel is how you think about your responsibility to your brothers and sisters of this local church. Have you realized that when you say, I follow Jesus, included in that declaration is the assumption that I will help other Christians follow Jesus? Not optionally, not if I have time, but as a necessary overflow of a ransomed life. Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. If you've been captured by Christ, you are inseparably connected with all those who have been similarly captured. Let me say that a different way, courtesy of Mark Dever. If I claim I'm following Jesus, but I'm not really helping other Christians follow Jesus, shouldn't I ask myself, what do I mean by claiming I'm following Jesus? It seems I mean something different in the Bible. Now, that's not to say this mindset earns our salvation. Rather, it's to say not having this mindset calls into question whether or not we have grasped the substance of the gospel as the Bible presents it. Brothers and sisters, the effect of a whole group of genuine believers adopting this kind of biblical mindset is enormous. It's like a positive infection. When people are intentionally doing one another spiritual good, just as part of their normal routines, evangelism is usually strengthened. Because in discipling, we get better at having spiritual conversations. And an environment of discipling and evangelism is an ideal breeding ground for elders to be raised up. And more elders usually leads to a greater capacity for a church to participate in church planting and missions. Right? It's all connected. So, is there a way to tell that the gospel is truly shaping a local church? I believe it's when we see evidence of this mindset across the breadth of the membership of a church. When it's normal, just a normal thing, to be regularly in each other's lives for intentional spiritual ends. Again, this mindset is not something in addition to the gospel, but rather the appropriate response after having stared deeply into those foundations. It's the picture painted by Titus 2:2-10, men sharpening men, women teaching women, life on life. Also, this discipling mindset is the fuel of a powerful witness to the watching world. A culture of discipling, of doing one another intentional spiritual good as part of our normal discipleship to Jesus Christ, creates a very compelling community. Did you notice? This outward view comes up 3 times in verses 2-10. The young women should be godly so that no one will malign the word of God. Titus should model godliness to the young men so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And the transformed lives of godly slaves so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. There's an outward focus. It becomes a very compelling community. Non-Christians really should struggle to explain the love that is evident within the membership of Jarvis Street Baptist Church, Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, and Grace Toronto Presbyterian, right? That they should be compelling communities. People are going, wait, you're going to that length for someone who just goes to church with you? With whom you have so little in common? You're spending that much time with that person? Those resources, you're blowing on them? Man. So, brothers and sisters, the members of this church, get out your membership directory, right? Open it up, pick a name, pick up the phone, avail yourself of this means of grace, Christian. Be a conduit of this grace. Grow in holiness and help others do the same. Let's pray. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you that we can live in your light and walk in your truth, and not alone, but as part of a body. May the things that you have revealed to us this morning through the word, by the Spirit, teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us in righteousness, so that your servants at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Christ's name we pray, who is our God and our Savior. Amen.